I noticed by looking at the CD, when I leave here, when I walk out of here, Doug or whoever happens to be back there working with Dick and Bobby, if she's here, they asked me for a title. So last week I told them the title of the first hour was A Survey of Galatians. I thought that sounded real formal, like I knew what I was talking about and stuff like that, you know. And then in the second hour, I did another Galatians thing, but it's basically on one verse, so I just called it Galatians 5:1. So if you get the CD and you get last week's CD and you get this week's CD and you look at it and it says Galatians again, then you'll know what I'm talking about. This is Galatians again. So I want to talk to you about some things that are in the book of Galatians. Hopefully it won't be too much duplication of what I did last week. In the first hour and in the second hour, I want to pick up on a sermon that I actually didn't complete several weeks ago called How Different Was Paul? Now there, of all those of you who wish for titles, you've got the title of both hours before I ever say it. I don't know how I could get any better than that. Probably can't. Anyway, I hope that this study is a blessing to you, and I hope that you are prayerfully considering God's Word as we study. Galatians chapter 4. He says in verse 6, he says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Now, it is the Spirit of His Son in the context. It is the Spirit of God's Son in your hearts that cries, Abba, Father. The term Abba, Father is just simply an endearment to your father. In this case, it's your heavenly father. And so the term Abba, Father means I understand that you're my father. A man was telling me the other day how he heard someone pray, and the guy referred to God the Father as Daddy. Now, I don't know why, but that's very offensive to me. It just is. So that shouldn't be. Probably not, but it is. I don't like the familiarity. I don't like calling Jesus Christ, the Lord from heaven, my buddy. I know that He's a friend that sticks closer than a brother and all of those kinds of things, but I think there's a reverence involved here with God the Father and God the Son that needs to be employed. That's just another one of my old-fashioned ways, I reckon. Look at verse 7. "Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." Now, the purpose of Galatians chapter 4 is like a precursor, if you will, to Romans chapter 8. So hold on to Galatians 4 and go back to Romans 8. Romans 8. In Romans chapter 8, we'll read from verse 14. In Romans 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ." Now, the point being, in comparison, is that in the book of Galatians, he said that the Spirit of God's Son in your hearts cries, Abba, Father. In Romans 8, he said you have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. You have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The point is that if you know there's been a day in your life, a moment when you saw your need for a Savior, and you put your trust in Jesus Christ, at that moment, God became your Father. Not literally or materially in the flesh, but spiritually, He became your Father because He made you one of His heirs. You didn't have anything to do with that. It wasn't any big deal about how well you did to get to be God's heir. He made you an heir because He gave you unto His Son. Look again, back in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." Look at that Spirit of God that is going to be your leader here. Look back up in verse 9. "But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." Now watch. "If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." One of the things that happens to our fleshly bodies is that we begin to notice before way too long that it's really not getting better. It's probably getting worse. And then as we go a little further, we can tell it gets a little worse. And on it goes. Well, then the whole point is, account the body as not being that which is saved from the get-go. Account the fact that your body is dead, but you're alive through Christ. In other words, you have in verse 10, if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That's His righteousness, not your own. Now, and once again, if the Spirit is in you, then the Spirit of adoption is crying out unto God the Father as Abba, Father. Go back to Galatians 4. And the last phrase of verse 7 says, then an heir of God through Christ. So here's the picture, once again, the picture of the need for salvation, the picture of what salvation gives you. The need for salvation is you're in a body that's going to die. Ain't nothing you can do about it. It's going to die. If you want it to be some other way, you've got to go to some other planet. That's not true on this planet. Everybody's going to die. If you live long enough, you'll die. The only thing to keep you from dying is if the Lord comes and you belong to Him and He takes you off this planet before you die. Other than that, we're all going to die. Let that sink in a moment. We're all going to die. What do we do when we're sick? We go to the doctor. We go get this medicine, that medicine. We double up on all of our vitamins. We take everything we can possibly think of to make ourselves well. Frankly, I like the idea of living as well as I can until I die. But nevertheless, we're not alive in this flesh forevermore. We're going to have to be changed or given a new body to live forever. So, well, we can't really go get that on our own. We can't make up that new body. We can't change this one to make it immortal. We can't change the outcome of living a long time. My mother was about 2 weeks shy of being 96 when she died. At 88, she said, I don't see why the Lord don't take me. Do you? And I said, well, I don't really know. I said, maybe the Lord wants us to learn something from you being here this long. She said, well, would you please hurry up and learn it? She didn't like being here anymore. And she, when she was 91 or 92, something like that, she began to have enough mental problems that I fully understood why she didn't want to be here. I fully understood. And when she stopped knowing me, about a year later, about 93 or so, that's when I mourned her death. She didn't die for a couple of years. But I mourned her passing when she no longer knew me. Now, I don't know if I want to live that long or not until I don't know anybody. Fairly certain that I don't. Although, if you don't know anybody, laying down and dying couldn't possibly hurt, could it? I don't know. I have no way to know how to approach death because I see it as having already occurred, spiritually speaking. When sin revived in me. In other words, when I knew that I was a sinner, even though I didn't know it at the time, you understand, but when I knew that I was a sinner, I died. Romans chapter 7 says, sin revived, I died. Well, how do I get alive? I'm made alive in Jesus Christ. I'm not made alive in the flesh. It didn't. The reason it helped my flesh is because I've got this active spiritual side of my life. I don't mean actively seeking the Lord's will. I mean, I was excited about getting saved because I didn't like the idea of going to hell. So the point is, the flesh is still dead. The flesh isn't improved. It's gotten worse. I mean, I lost 24 pounds in this first part of this year, and everybody just bragged about me, and I kept thinking, it didn't improve anything. I mean, I was good-looking fat. fatter. I was good-looking fatter. The point I'm making, folks, is this is not the flesh. This is not what you're going to spend eternity in. Fear not what you will spend eternity in. Fear the Lord enough to trust Him to take you into eternity. You are, verse 7 again, last part, an heir of God through Christ. We're not heirs of God because we're all born into mankind. We're heirs of God because we do what the Lord said to do. And if we put a dispensational line on the board, as I just about always do, if we start right there and call that Genesis, and we come straight across the board, well, relatively straight across the board, to the book of Revelation, we don't have the time of this world on that board. We have God's timeline of how He deals with mankind. And He dealt with some mankind one way and some mankind another way. And then He sent His Son from heaven. And from that, He dealt with those whom He had chosen, and they killed Him. God raised Him from the dead. Then He sent one of those whom He had chosen to see people like you and me. And when he saw people like you and me, he gave us grace. And the grace that he gave us says that we are made an heir of God through Jesus Christ. Christ died for our sins, was buried, took our sins to hell, come out of there without our sins, upright upon the earth, then ascended into heaven, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, so that nobody's sins stop them from having eternal life. People don't go to hell because they sin. People go to hell because they won't obey the Lord. And what the Lord said to do was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Well, an individual that is saved is who's in the last part of that. You can't get saved without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, why is it that way? Well, if you take that up with God, he'll tell you why it's that way. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So God is not giving us a saved condition without acknowledging what it is that it took to get anyone saved, which was Jesus Christ. Now, an heir of God through Christ, that's what's meant by that. The gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, demands that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation. So here's Paul in Galatians talking to a bunch of people that he knew had trusted Christ as their Savior. They had already done that. And so he writes back to them because he can't believe what's going on in their midst. And in chapter 1, if you remember last week, he said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. A perverted gospel is worthless. There are 320 denominations in the world today, in America today, and somewhere in the neighborhood of tens of thousands of independent, non-denominational churches, kind of like this one. None of them, not one, is right. You don't need me to be right. You need to believe the book says it right. And what you need from the book is, what does the Lord require of me? If I go back here and I look at these four dispensations before Christ came, I've got requirements that I don't even know. I don't know one single person in the world today. I've never met anyone, and I don't know anyone that I believe could keep the requirements back here. In other words, people say, boy, I can't believe that Adam ate the wrong tree. Well, all you got to do is follow yourself around. And if you get tired of following yourself around, why don't you just follow me around? You see, here's the point. We're all going to sin. So, well, Adam didn't have to. You don't have to either. Who are you trying to kid? You can't think of a single solitary sin you have to commit. You probably think of a few dozen that you have committed. Some you're probably planning. Thought I'd see if I could catch anybody. But Adam sinned, and it fell upon the race that followed. He and Eve had no children when he sinned, and he polluted his body, if you will, so that it produced sinful mankind, a race of us. By the time you got God getting all the way down to Noah, somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,000 years after Adam, all the world was sinning. And the only one who was righteous before God and found any grace with God Almighty was named Noah. So God, in his infinite wisdom, took Noah and his family and saved them. You wouldn't have done what God told Noah to do. You say, oh yeah, if I'd have been there, I would have. Why do you think he chose Noah to? You think you would match up to the righteousness of Noah in your life at that time? The Bible says that Noah was perfect in his generations. That doesn't just mean that Noah was a good guy. It means that from Adam to Noah, the generation that leads you down, and their names Seth and Enos and Canaan and Mahaliel and some other names I can't pronounce, to Noah, they hadn't done anything wrong in God's eyes. They had not committed any idolatrous practice. They had not gone the way of the world. The way of Cain, the Bible refers to it as. They didn't go that way. So Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was righteous in his generations, perfect in his generations. So he's got this ministry. People say, well, Noah was God's man out there preaching. Yeah, he was, about 100 years. I've been preaching 33 and I'm tired. I got to go three times as long to match Noah. That isn't all. It says, while the ark was a-building. The implication is that the Lord didn't have Noah and his three sons out there with a 60-day contract to build the ark. The implication is that they worked on the ark when and while he preached. So he must have had somebody to preach to. And in the beginning, the Lord told him how big to make the ark. So many this way, so many that way, so many up this way. He told him that he would bring the animals and they would gather them in two by two. He told him to take his wife and his three sons and their wives and get on the ark. And God never once told Noah, you know, you're getting so many converts, we're going to have to make this thing bigger. 100 years with zero converts. Now, you still think you'd have done what Noah did? Well, I get in the car and mope about half the way home when the regulars fail to show up at a Bible class. You see, folks, we misunderstand what God was doing. God was doing all of this in preparation of something. He gave Adam, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, Adam ate the wrong one. There was only one bad out of all of them. He ate the wrong one. Noah preached for 100 years, had no converts. Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt, performed magnificent miracles before them. And as he went out there, they said, why'd you bring us out here in this desert just to die? We could have died in Egypt. We could have been down there eating those leeks and all that stuff. And instead, you got us out here eating this white bread. And it goes on and on and on. They just griped and moaned and groaned. God said at one point of their silly, self-centered idolatry practice, he said, stand back, Moses, I'll kill the whole bunch and start over with you. And Moses pleaded for the people. So the Lord spared the people. But he set them aside and said, let's just choose the Levites. So here go the Levites. The Levites. This is magnificent. 12 tribes of Israel, one of them is the Levites. He chooses the Levites for priests. He makes the other 11. In fact, he split Joseph into two, so there were still 12. And he has them, those 12, giving at least 10% of everything they've got to the Levites. Makes the Levites rich. As a matter of fact, it's on purpose that God made them rich. God wanted the children of Israel to understand that the reason the Levites got the most is because they did service unto Him. They honored Him. So you rush down the road a few 100 years, and what are they doing? You can't find an honest Levite to save your soul. You know that thing, power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. Well, when the Lord took his hand off of Israel, the absolute power of the priesthood corrupted it so totally that they went into bondage. What a mess. God's people, land that flowed with milk and honey. You would have said, well, I would have done it right. I would have loved that manna from heaven. That's angel food. It's called angel food in the book of Psalms. Well, that's what I would have loved to eat. They said, we loathe this white bread, which means they didn't like it real well. So the Lord sends them his son, saying, they'll reverence my son. So they killed him. They didn't reverence him. They killed him. But as Peter spoke in Acts chapter 2 and 3, but God raised him from the dead. And one of the guys involved in not only killing Jesus, but also in killing those who believed in Jesus, the Lord said, let's stop this boy, see if we can't change his mind. And that's how come you have a message, because the guy he stopped was a guy named Saul, who also is called Paul. And when Paul began to tell people about the Jesus that he saw from heaven, that wasn't the same as the Jesus that had appeared unto the nation of Israel. It was Jesus glorified. Look in Colossians chapter 3, Colossians 3, Colossians 3, verse 1. To the Colossians, who are people like you and me. He says in verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, and that goes back to being alive in Christ as in Romans chapter 8, verse 7, if you'll remember that verse. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. As a matter of fact, in all that you can find which is above, you'll find a mention, though you can't see him, of God the Father sitting upon a throne and Jesus Christ the righteous sitting at his own right hand, sitting at God the Father's right hand. That shows up in the book of Ephesians. It shows up in the book of Hebrews. It shows up in several other places. And it shows up here, Christ sitting on the right hand of God. So he says in verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. Well, besides Christ sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, the only other thing you can find in your Bible that you can identify which is up there, it ain't beautiful golf courses and harps and wings. It's your new body. To those of you in here who know of a day and time when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have a house in heaven, not made with hands. Eternal, a building of God. He made you a house. He made you something to wear in all of eternity. So the verse says, set your affection on things above. If you think about the body you're going to wear, then when you go into eternity, then you're not going to be thinking about the temporalness of this right here. You'll be thinking about going and what that's going to look like in glory. What it looks like in glory. What are you going to look like in glory? I have the foggiest idea. I'm probably going to be better looking than I am now. I'm probably going to not have glasses on. You imagine the Lord saying, oh, here comes another one who needs a pair of glasses. No. Not going to happen. It's a house made by God. Not going to have anything wrong with it. Eternal. Can't die. Always going to be. See, people love to say, what do you think we're going to be doing? I don't know and I don't care. That's the only way I know to answer, because I haven't got anything the Bible tells me how. But I know where Christ is and I know why He's there. So, I've got the problem here. I got this flesh. And I got this flesh that I don't know how to get my affections off of. It says, set your affection on things above. What I really love is, in my flesh, I love the things my flesh loves. Which, by the way, don't be too shocked at this now. Don't fall out of your chair. It means I love sinning. If you don't think you're loving sinning, you're lying to yourself. If you didn't love sinning, you'd quit. Come on, folks! You know that would be true if you didn't love it. I mean, let's say you come home at night, guys, and your wife fixes broccoli. And it's green, so you say, okay. The next night you come home, she fixes broccoli. And you say, haven't you got anything I can put on this? She says, yeah, here's salt and pepper and cheese. So you come home a third night, and she fixes broccoli. One of these nights, you're going to quit eating that because you don't like it. Won't you understand, if you didn't like sin, it's the same way. You drive, your life is driven by the taste you have. Don't you understand that? Well then, why don't you quit sinning? Oh, I gotcha. It's that bad nature you got in you. What happened to that marvelous spiritual life you took on when you trusted Christ as your Savior? It can't overcome what you like. You say, well, you don't understand. I have beat down my sins. Oh, you created another one. Just a little one though. It's called pride. Just a little one. Folks, you must understand something. God knew who we were and what we were when He provided salvation for us through Jesus Christ. It shouldn't surprise you that there's a sacrifice made for your sins. It shouldn't surprise you, though it surprised many of the Jews of the day, but it shouldn't surprise you that God would provide for Himself a sacrifice. That's what He told Abraham to say to Isaac when He took Isaac out on the mountain. Isaac said, I see the altar and the fire. Where's the sacrifice? Abraham said, God shall provide him, the Lord shall provide Himself a sacrifice. So He did. He sacrificed His son. Now, I want you to think about the capacity that it takes to sacrifice your son. If you had sacrificed a son to anything, for anybody, and those individuals for whom your son was sacrificed paid no attention to you, nor what you said about your son, you wouldn't have much regard for them. In fact, you'd probably hate them. People say, God is love. He can't hate. Why did He hate Esau? Because Esau did not regard the promise of the sacrifice. And the Bible says twice, God hated Esau. Never forget that. If He hated him, He hated him. You say, well, why? He knew him. And Esau looks at this bowl of red soup and he says, I'm so hungry, I'm fixing to die. What difference does it make that God promised me something? I got to have a bowl of soup. So he traded his birthright, which God had promised him everything there was in the birthright. And he traded it for a bowl of soup. You know what? If Esau had died for want of a bowl of soup, God provided even then that he would have been in an inheritance beyond belief. His grandfather was Abraham. And the Bible tells us that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Esau's brother, looked for a city whose builder and maker is God, eternal in the heavens. Esau would have been in the city if he had died from want of a bowl of soup. But instead, he chose the soup over the inheritance. Well, what do you think God the Father would think of you if you had no regard for His Son who died for your sins? If there was no regard in your life for Jesus Christ the righteous, Jesus Christ the one who knew no sin, Jesus Christ who was born of a virgin, lived a 33-year life without sin, died on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins, and you have no regard for Him, do you think God's going to have any regard for you? No matter how good you get? Because no matter how good you get, the Bible says if you keep the whole law and offend in one point, it's the same as if you broke the whole law. You know, people who really have this, they have a hatred for some area of the law, like murder or some other area of breaking the law that these people really hate. They don't like you telling them that you're lying, is that you're bearing false witness is the same as that other sin that they hate so much. Well, it's not the same in this life. It's kind of like, what's his name in Oh Brother, Where Art Thou? When he said that the preacher said he was forgiven and they wasn't even going to hold them knocking off that Piggly Wiggly against him anymore. And the guy who didn't even believe in him, he says, he's talking about God. He's not talking about the state of Mississippi. The state of Mississippi might come after you for the crimes you commit. God isn't coming after you for the crimes you commit because he killed his son on your behalf for the crimes that you commit. So people say, well, I'll just have to figure out another way. You can't. The only way you can be an heir of God is through Christ. To think it's another way, to think you're good enough, to think that I haven't done anything wrong, I haven't hurt anybody, stuff like that, that has nothing to do with God's law. No one in the world except for Jesus Christ kept God's law, ever. You know, in the homeschool class, we have run across some areas under Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers that the law is so detailed, and I certainly don't have time to teach it because that's not the purpose of teaching the class. But in that law, it's so detailed, as I read through, I'm thinking, what in the world makes people think they could keep this law? So, well, I think I'll keep the commandments. Which one? Well, the Ten Commandments. Well, name the seventh one. Oh, how about naming the third one? They don't even know what they are. I don't have much regard for that. I don't know anybody who keeps the commandments. I know people who think they're okay because they're good in their own eyes. That ain't going to cut it with God. You're not an heir of God because you love God. You're not an heir of God because you want to be. You're an heir of God through the redemptive power of Jesus Christ our Lord. Back in Galatians 4. Now he says two things. He has two questions here that I'm not sure I've got the time to answer them this morning, but I want you to think about them even if I don't get through scripture on it. Think about it and go home and try to answer these questions. The first one is in verse 8 and 9. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, you did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that you have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? Weak and beggarly elements sounds like something that would keep you in a mode of believing you had to do something. Oh yeah, that's called religion. That strikes right at the heart of the 320 denominations and all the spuriousness outside. That's what I meant a while ago when I said you don't need this. You don't need this church. You don't need this building. You don't need us, though we're glad you're here for fellowship. And Samuel, I was just kidding. You do need us. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. I'm sorry. Sorry about that. But listen, folks. We get a wrong idea. We get to thinking people need us. I mean, we who rightly divide the word of truth and believe it's as, and rightfully so, obviously, I wouldn't be doing it. We believe it's the only way to study the Bible and on it goes. Well, bless your soul. You can rightly divide the word of truth without old Jer. You don't need me. So, well, then I'd have to go to Dwayne's class on Friday night. Well, then go there. But I gotta put a clue in here. You don't need Dwayne either. I mean, he's not here, so I can pick on him easily. But folks, the point is, what you need is the Word of God. You don't need us. It's great to have fellowship. It's great that the crowd shows up here. It's great that there's, what did I say Wednesday night? Barry said there's 6 billion people watching on the internet. I had a note from a friend of mine who said, I'm one of the 6 billion. And the point is, on the internet, videotape 3 weeks from now in your home, or sitting here in the group, we have the Word of God. We are about the Word of God. We're not about us except for the fellowship. So you don't need us. We need you. You don't need us. You need the Lord and you need His Word. That's all you need. His Word and Him. He's personal. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not believing in an ideal. It is ideal. But it's not believing in an ideal. It's believing in a man. Now, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage is answered by, hold on to Galatians 4 and go over to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 2, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 2. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, the last part of verse 3 says that there is a thing to do here in verse 1 and 2, that in verse 3 it says is good, and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So the context is God our Savior, verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And the point is very clear. He gave himself a ransom for all. Well, who's that include? I thought all meant all. And he says he's the only mediator. Several years ago, got myself riled up about a letter I read to the editor. So I wrote back. Actually, it was in an article, and I wrote a letter to the editor, and they said it was too long, so they put it down as an article. And I ranted at the guy a little bit and got two or three responses in letters to the editor saying that I ought to just shut up. But it was because this man wrote that there was more than one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And when he said that you should pray the prayer of Mary and pray unto Mary and ask Mary to intercede and so forth, I couldn't stand that anymore, so I wrote back. And we have a couple who come here that you all know and love that just happened not to be here today so I can talk about them. They purposely stayed away so I could talk about them. The reason they came is because they said, that guy's not afraid to take on that belief, because they had been upset by that belief that there's more than one mediator between God and men. When the Bible says there's one mediator between God and men. If the Bible says there's one, how dare anybody put two? I don't give a flip what the name is on their church. That's why I keep saying, stressing the fact, you don't need me. I will pray for you, but you don't need me praying for you to get you to God. You need to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save you, and then you need to accept the fact that there is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ here, one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So the answer to the question is, how turn you again to weak and beggarly ailments? Stay away from the weak and beggarly ailments. Whatever they would prompt you to do, don't go do them. Go to the Word of God. See if the Word of God will back up what someone asks you. One more thing in Galatians 4. He says in verse 16, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's a hard question for anyone to answer because it's a rhetorical question. But the point is that when you see or hear something in the Scripture, use the Scripture to counter it. And if you can't find Scripture that counters it, but you read it in the Scripture, don't blame the messenger. He's just reading the book that God preserved. Let's take a break, folks.